All right, welcome this evening. We will open God's Word and finish the last of our study in the life of David, and we're in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the last records of King David that we have, and we will conclude with these tonight and see the conclusion or burying David, really. And we're not really burying David so much, but looking at the last portion of his life and his last records here as he passes or transitions the kingdom onto his son Solomon. And it doesn't go so smoothly, as we'll find out here in 1 and 2 Kings. And this transition sets David really at the beginning, so that we aren't too far from the memory of David here in Kings. As you would think that, okay, 2 Samuel ends, we move on to the next record, which is Solomon, and you start that way with 1 Kings, but it's David that's here. And it's David that's calling the shots or setting the house in order, prepping everything and preparing for Solomon. We're not too far from the memory of David and his legacy and the impact that he will have for years to come in the kingdom of Israel, which soon changes into a dual kingdom after Solomon's days. But all of that would have some type of record, some type of fingerprint of David on it. He's such a significant figure, an individual in the history of Old Testament. And it's important to think about that as we consider these records. The full book of 2 Samuel, half the book of 1 Samuel, and now moving into 1 Kings, you can include in there 1 Chronicles as well. The whole first book of Chronicles all records the history of this man, his rising up, his taking the throne, and his executing the will of God as a king of Israel. There is the good and the bad in that, but it really is a time frame there that covers about 40 years. That's all, 40 years in his kingdom, and some years previous to that. It's not a lot of time here in all of these chapters at the heart of the Old Testament historical narrative books. And so it's significant to think about that. Why does God choose to focus so much on this man, David? Is he just another good person in the Old Testament? Is he just another Joshua or Noah or Job or whatever that we just want to see? He was a good guy. Moving on, next up. Or is there something more significant to why God has placed him here? And I think there is, in light of the covenant that he has with him, the Davidic covenant, we call it, which is really the covenant involving the throne of Israel, of which David would be the king and his sons would then take the throne from here on out by promise from God. And more significantly, this points way forward, 1,000 years forward in history, to his son, who would be Jesus of Nazareth, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would take the throne of his father David, as was promised by the angel, and would reign or will reign as king. And thus what we have here is this precursor or the shadow of the greater king and kingdom to come, the son of David, who is from the line of David. And so this pictures and projects us forward of greater things that we are waiting for. So as we read these things, we have to consider that what's being said here has some way of a DNA into what we as Christians are in and will be in forever. Forever. I'm a millennialist, a premillennialist. I believe that millennium will arrive with this reign beginning that will project out into eternity when God renews the heavens and the earth. And it's connected right here to David. It's connected to this king of all the other kings and all the other reigns and all the other nations on the earth. So that, there's a very significant thing to consider about this, that God has chosen to go here. So life of David, it really is not so much about the life of a good man. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He sins, but he's a righteous man. He's a writer of Scripture. He records psalms. He's a songwriter, a worship songwriter for Israel. He established, as we learn in the weeks past, he established what would be the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't build it, but he gave all the material, gave all the plans, and gave the charge to his son Solomon, you get to build it. I wanted to, God wouldn't let me, but he's allowed me to prepare everything so that all you have to do is cut the little strand here to get the digging going and get it all rolling. And then there will be a temple in Jerusalem, the worship there that would establish itself for those 1,000 years to the days of Christ outside of an exile, in the Babylonian exile. But it would be established there, and he lays this out, the worship of Israel, and he establishes his composers. They're called prophets, or that they would prophesy the truths of God by writing music and worship for Israel with choirs and instruments and the song. So David is significant in that way for sure. He's a significant warrior and military leader. He's a significant diplomat as a leader of Israel, as the king of Israel, and how he handles the different controversies and issues that go on in this nation. So there's a lot here that David shows us or develops for us, and the Word of God points us forward to what is a fuller picture, I think, of what we will experience when we enter into the courts of King Jesus and the worship courts of King Jesus and the praise and the power and the glories of our great King to come. So here's the life of David, and this is about his God, God's faithfulness to David and to Israel, God's kindness, God's mercy to David, God's forgiveness, his protection of David. Time and again, you read about those multiple times in the Psalms, that God comes to be a protector, a refuge, a fortress, one who deals with David's adversaries. You see the love of God. You see the judgment of God. You see all sorts of attributes and actions of God in the life of David and in what we see in the stories here. And this just carries on because this is the God that we have today. This is the God who was still doing these things and is the same 1,000 years later, showing up on the dirt roads of Israel and Palestine in the name Jesus Christ, and is the God that we know today. And here we find him in the life of David. And as David is preparing for his death here, he's longing to be in the eternal presence of God, I can imagine, the God whom he loved and served his whole life. But before he does that, he sets his house in order. And that's what these two chapters do. There's kind of a setting his house in order, prepping and getting things ready so that when he dies and he goes to the grave, he dies in peace, and the nation is in a sort of peace and well-established and healthy and ready to go forward for his son Solomon. But if you turn with me to Psalm 23, I think here are the words and thoughts of probably David later in his life, ready to go home, having experienced a life of walking with the Lord. David, the shepherd boy who'd called from the fields of Bethlehem by God, anointed to be king, and taken from there and placed as the shepherd of the house of Israel as a king. He knows all about shepherds, and he calls the Lord his shepherd, which I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are very familiar metaphors and images and pictures that David has in his mind, and he projects them to his Lord, and this is the experience of his life. The Lord has been doing this all my life, leading me, guiding me, restoring me, feeding me, protecting me, being with me through the valley of the shadow of death. Many people see that, him going through the grave and then coming out in resurrection. I'm not sure if I can exactly point that or draw that out and say that is what he means. It could have something to do with leading him through dangerous places. And he fears no evil through those dangerous places. And then we have these words at the end of the psalm where David switches the imagery from shepherd sheep to sitting before a table of a king. And he speaks to God as the king here, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what David does there, I think, is gives us the picture of his life. He just says, this is my God. This is how God has been. This has been my experience and the faith of my life. It's been all about God's faithfulness. It's been all about God's protection. It's been all about God's love. It's been all about God's forgiveness and that I don't need to fear evil as God is with me. And then I am placed in a seat of honor at the table of the Lord. And he prepares this before the presence of my enemies as if to show I'm going to honor you in the face of your enemies who want to destroy you. And he anoints his head. His cup overflows. Goodness, mercy, all the days of his life. And then he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And those last words look and project to his death and entering through death on into the presence of God forever. That's the shepherd boy who's now the shepherd of Israel, who now recognizes the real shepherd of all this story is my God. He knows God this way. He has experienced God this way. I hope you experienced God in that way. And if you have not, you need to get to know the Lord who is David's shepherd. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in the New Testament. So David is anticipating that his soul will now be taken on into the grave, which is Sheol, the place of the dead, but then will be taken into the presence of his Lord and one day resurrected into the kingdom of the Lord. And there are other psalms that point that out. So these are the thoughts of David at the end. Now, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, turn back there. I just want to walk us through a few things. Setting his house in order, as his heart is set here in what Psalm 23 would describe. There's his faith. There's his trust. This is what he thinks. There's a setting of things in order and putting things in their proper place and addressing issues that would threaten the throne and helping Solomon. So let me walk through a few things for you. First is the approach of death in chapter 1 in verse 1 through 4. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore a servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king. Let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that you, my lord the king, may be warm. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of the service of the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. So here is basically a electric blanket without the batteries. We need to help David in his old life. He's approaching death, and they're caring for him right to the end. Move ahead to chapter 2. So you have a picture of him. He's close. He's at the point of death. He's at the point of feebleness. In chapter 2, verse 1, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son. So his time to die was approaching. He knew it. He saw it. It didn't come suddenly. This is a person who had lived long and was now in old age. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The city of David is Jerusalem. And we believe we know where those tombs are, the tombs of the kings, in that area. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father and his kingdom was firmly established. And that's good to hear that. His kingdom was firmly established because of what David did, how David had prepped it there. Now let me take you over to 1 Chronicles 29. I just want you to get these words in the different chapters that describe the final days of David. 1 Chronicles 29, the last verses of that book. Verse 26 says this, "Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel, 40 years, reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. Solomon his son reigned in his place." Now the acts of David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Solomon the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. And what you have is a record in the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. At least portions of them are coming for you. You have them there. Samuel, David would be recording that. Nathan, who's the prophet. Gad, who's another prophet. And you have these individuals who bring us these records. But here's the death and the end of his life at this point. He's survived to a good old age. There isn't people trying to assassinate him. He's well loved. He's well protected and cared for. Riches, honor, an amazing legacy that would survive multiple generations. And everybody would be measured up against this standard right here. David, how did he do it? How was his kingdom? How was his reign? What type of person was he as a leader? And everyone would be measured to that standard in the Scriptures. And one day, that will be supplanted, and Christ, his son, will take the throne. And everyone will be now measured according to Christ's standard as the cornerstone. And we all, the building blocks of his house, of his people. So this is our David and where he fits within the story. Feeble condition in his spirit, and yet he still rose to the occasion when the time came to set his house in order. Let me give you a few other psalms to read here. First is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. These are psalms that are actually quoted by Paul in the New Testament and Peter in defense of resurrection. So we know there's an address here that has something to do with death and after death resurrection. Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," is a miktam of David. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he sees an eternal perspective in his presence, in God's presence. Chapter 17 does the same. It concludes in verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness." As it concludes there, of being in the shadow of God's wings. And so that's the mindset we would want to see King David as he's approaching his death. We should get a good depiction of the heart of this king until the end of his days. And there are other kings who pass on, and there are throne passed on to wicked men and evil men, and they rose up quickly. David would see that that doesn't happen. To the best of his ability, he's going to rest in peace, and he's going to set things in proper order. Now, this woman that is mentioned here in the first part of 1 Kings, I believe she is brought up here not so much as a key figure in what happens at this point, but she's a name that will come up later that's important to how the narrative comes out. So keep Abishag in mind as we move forward. Now, as this is happening at the end of his life, there comes another assault on the throne. And the name is Adonijah, another son, another son. There's the approach of death, and as they see this happening with David, they see the days are coming, soon he's going to die, and who are the ones that are going to start conspiring to be the next king? And that would be amongst the sons. In verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So we have Adonijah, one of the sons of David. He is fourth born, probably, amongst the sons. He's right after Absalom. So you have Amnon, who's dead because of Absalom. You have another one, Daniel, or Shema, maybe the name there. We don't know what happened to him. Absalom, we know what happened to him. He died. Next up, here he is, Adonijah, thinking, I'm the oldest, I'll take it. I'll take it for myself. But Solomon is already in line to be the king, the son of Bathsheba. And so we have a threat that is in place here. This is his first opponent would be the older brother, Adonijah. And it would take an executive order, a royal decree to fix this, to make sure that there is not a coup that happens. And the son, one son takes it from the other son, which usually when that happens, he goes and kills all the other sons, takes out all threats. And so what we see here is this sedition of Adonijah. In verse 6, his father, this is David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done this and so? And so there's something of an indicator here that he failed to discipline or keep Adonijah in his place. And Adonijah in his pride was unleashed here. And he was also a very handsome man, it says. And he was born next to Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. There's the commander of David's army. Very familiar, we should be, with Joab. And with Abiathar, the priest, there is one of the priests that would help David. And so now he confers with those two, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. And so now this is kind of a strategic plan of his. He's going to get powerful men in this kingdom on his side so that he can rise up and take over. But verse 8, but Zadok, the priest, there's the other priest, Adonijah and Zadok together, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. So there's a group here that weren't part of that little conspiracy, weren't part of that plan. It was just Joab and Abiathar and then others that would go there. But these would be on David's side. Zadok, Benaiah, who's kind of like the captain of the guard, the palace guard. He's the chief of those who would be the secret service and the protectors of the king. A powerful, a mighty warrior. We've already heard about him. He's one of the mighty men. And then there is Nathan the prophet, who's part of this, and a few other names here who are also mighty men. A number of individuals, so you kind of get this divided loyalty going on here. Adonijah and David's choice, which would be Solomon. And this is what's setting up to be what could be a potential disaster, another assault on the throne. So here, this Adonijah is allying with some key individuals, especially Joab. And it was a selective group to join in this sedition. They're not winning over these others. So that's how it sets up here. And then we look to verse 9. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan, the prophet of Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brothers. So now he's getting all the other brothers. And we're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate my coronation. We're going to celebrate I'm going to be the next king, and they get the party rolling. And it's probably over some days that this happens. But a few people are not invited. Have you never not been invited to a birthday party or some party that, I wonder why they didn't invite me. What's going on over there? That might be the thinking. And so this is what's happening. Nathan gets wind of this. Verse 11. Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon," because he anticipated if Adonijah takes the throne, he will go out there and he'll slay Solomon. Get Solomon out of the way, because he is, of course, the competitor in this. So then he says, "Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" Okay, we do not have specifically that moment recorded in Scripture when David swore to Bathsheba that that would happen, but there is the affirmation that it did happen here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as 1 Kings. And we do know that as he's preparing and wanting to build the temple and a tabernacle and this temple, that Solomon's name comes up as the one who will do it, your son. So that's the plan. Adonijah doesn't like the plan. He wants to take over. So the prophet informs Bathsheba with the intention to inform David. And so Bathsheba, verse 15, went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priests, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant has not been invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.'" So she comes in and she appeals to King David as one of his wives, and then as a second witness to this, of the action. So it's not like her making stories up to get rid of Adonijah, but the second witness is Nathan, and he follows immediately. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king and with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priests. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon has not been invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so here comes the informing. So Nathan and Bathsheba join together to give David what he needs to hear. This action needs to be taken quickly, by the way, at this point. Nothing or something must happen quickly from David. And here we find those who are true loyal subjects to the king. And we have a list of them there: Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Solomon, and others who would be with them. So David responds in verse 28, and he gives the royal pronouncement here. "Then David, King David, answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord the king David live forever.'" Today we have to do this. Now we're going to do it. "King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. And so they move ahead, and they receive the royal pronouncement, the official decree. This would make it technically official who would be the king. David's word is what overrules whatever Joab, Abiathar, Adonijah, and all the other partiers are thinking things ought to be. No, this is what David has established. And so they move, and they make it happen. Verse 38. And this confounds what has happened from Joab especially. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites, those are the bodyguard of the king, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Okay, so they make the pronouncement. And now we got two voices. Long live King Solomon. Long live King Adonijah. What's going to happen? David's over here. And that's what's going to win out. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? So now we have Joab and Adonijah hearing something here. And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, one of the priest's sons of the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites. And they had him ride in the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. And there is the confounding of it. Now remember, even though Joab served the king, aided the reign of David through military action and through his diplomacy, he was still a bit of a scoundrel. And here he is siding with another son, Adonijah. And this puts him in some hot water. This is the one with blood on his hands. Remember who he killed? Abner and Amasa, two great warriors of Israel. So word gets out to them while they're celebrating in their own seditious enthronement, but it becomes clear that that was just a big show. That didn't have any teeth to it. And now we have two competitive sons. What is going to happen from here? Well, here's the response, verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went to his own way. They all just kind of slithered into the night. Oops, that was a mistake. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now what he's done is he'd gone to the horns of the altar, and this is a plea that God protect him, because he knows, oh no, my life could be taken for what I have just done. Verse 51, then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, and not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. And just like that, what could have been a civil war is put to an end. And Solomon, notice this wisdom in him, shows some grace here. He's not vindictive necessarily. He shows a little grace. If there's no wickedness in you, I won't put you to death. But if you've got something conspiring, you better believe that I will bring judgment down on your head, is the threat here. So here's the assault. It's quickly put down, and it's put down because David stepped up and made it happen. And he spoke, and he administered the royal decree. Now, chapter 2 gives us a little bit of guidance, that the last words that he gives to Solomon to help him out. The other book, 1 Chronicles, tells us that he also charged Solomon to build the tabernacle, or this temple, and gave him everything and encouraged him in that way. And so that's not included here, but you want to keep that in mind as well. So there's guidance given to his son. And what happens here, which is pretty typical, is as the king is getting older, he puts a son as king, but they rule as co-regents at this point. David is really the one who has the authority, and when he dies, there's a transition that doesn't need to be official. It's already established. The co-regency ends, it's just one who is the son. But that's what he's done to protect any threat to the throne. And so they're both together here. And in chapter 2, we give some guidance, final exhortations to the successor. In verse 1, when David's time drew near to die, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go to the way of the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he has spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So what Solomon receives from David is David's exhortation here that you now are to serve my God. You are to be faithful to God. And you're to have the book of the law, and you're to know what the rules are, and you're to keep them. And also, he brings the reminder, the Davidic covenant, which promises that if your sons are faithful to this, I will establish them forever. So he says, now it's on you to stay faithful, and God will be your protector as he was mine. God will keep you in good at this point. There's some spiritual counsel here. Be strong and show yourself a man. That's be decisive, be courageous. Be active in your leadership in God's institutions. Sounds very familiar to us in the New Testament from the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, who speaks to all Christians. Now I urge you, brothers, verse 15, 16, 15. You know that the household of Stephanas, if I got the right one, whoops, I've gone too far. Verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Just quick exhortations that sound very familiar to what David is saying here to Solomon. Be strong, king, in a godly way. You can be strong, and at the same time keeping my ways, walking in my ways. There's strength. Show yourself a man. Don't be a wimp. Don't be easily beguiled. Be strong. The other spiritual counsel is keep the charge of the Lord your God. You're charged. Keep it. Live by it. The rules, the law, the covenant. Stay faithful to this, and God will be faithful to you. Keep his word. Fulfill your calling. don't forsake the Lord. So there's the first guy. It's most important right there. And then we get this. And here's some interesting words here from verse 5 through 9. Now I get some specific judicious instructions. Now, Joab had revealed his hand multiple times, and he needs to be dealt with. And this is what David does. Verse 5. Specific instructions regarding Joab. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Remember the stories where he slaughtered Abner after they had come to peace. After there was peace in the land, the war was over, the civil war was over. Joab thought, probably in his heart, who's going to be the commander of the army? He might make Abner. I'm going to take care of that right now. And he murdered him. Amasa, he did the same thing with later. Same type of situation. So this is Joab. He's kind of a scoundrel here. These were not victims of wartime. They were victims of his personal vengeance and personal ambitions. And he would do even go to the extent of murder to get them. So you have to watch out for this guy. And so what David tells Solomon is, here's what you need to do. Verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Use your wisdom on this, but you want to make sure this guy doesn't go down in peace. Now, what does that mean? What's that subtly? You need to make sure that he gets what's coming to him. You need to make sure judgment comes his way properly. There's another guy, Shimei. Moving ahead to verse 8, jump down to verse 8. And there's also with you Shimei. Remember him, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. That is, he's one of the household of Saul, supporter of Saul after Saul's death. And David, of course, as he's leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom's civil war, Shimei shows up on the hillside, starts pelting them with rocks and dust, and starts mocking and shaming David and crying out. And one of the men are saying, should I go up there and take care of that? No, let him go. Maybe God has sent him to say these words. But that was not forgotten on David. So here's this one who is certainly not a loyal subject of David. So he says of him this, he was the one who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went up to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. So he got that agreement from Shimei. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So here's two acts from the kings of bringing justice upon these unloyal subjects, these subjects that could prove to be a threat to Solomon once David is out of the way. And so he wants him to deal with that. These two are strong in their seditious intents, and they must be reined in. They have to be addressed. And in the way to do this wisely, you're to do this, Solomon, and you're to bring their bodies to death rather than let them live this old life, because you cannot trust them. And there's a third person, another judicious instruction. That's right in the middle here, verse 7. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Okay, he had fled towards the east and going past the Jordan, and off into that region there is this man, this wealthy individual who had property, who was loyal to David. His name is Barzillai. He received David and his family and the armies that were with him, and he took care of them, protected them, provided for them. And David said, I want to honor you. and how he honored him by taking one of his sons into his court and gave him a place at the table. High honor. And what David does is he keeps his word here and says, Solomon, carry on with that. Make sure the sons of Barzillai continue to be honored among those who eat at your table. And that's good. That's really good. Solomon should not be known as a king that just puts people down and executes anybody who's a threat. He's also to be known as an individual who blesses the righteous. There's godly motivation in this. It's not about money. Don't do this so that you get more wealthy from Barzillai. It's not about wealth. It's not about power. It's not about influence. It's not even about flattery. This is all about thanksgiving and gratitude, keeping your promise, rewarding those who are good and righteous, being generous, honoring the honorable, honoring the noble. And that's what David wants Solomon to do. And Solomon does this. He does this. So there's the instructions he gives. Guidance and wisdom. And the rest of this chapter concludes with these two things that happen. Adonijah. Adonijah is the one who proves to be wicked. He's a prelude to usurping the throne. Watch what happens, verse 10. Actually, the death is of David. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned was the 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father. His kingdom was firmly established. Then, not too long after this, Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." And he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." He said, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." This is where that name, that woman, comes up in the story. Now, what is this that he's doing here? He reveals his hand. You know, this kingdom was mine, but it didn't turn out that way, and obviously the Lord didn't make it happen. But here's what I want. Give me Abishag, who was kind of like a concubine to the king in his old age. What is that? What's he doing there? Well, upon his death, what he's doing is a foolhardy decision that's going to cost him his life here. Because what he's done is, by bringing her into his house, he's making a statement. This is not a love story in the royal family. It's not some innocent request. There are ulterior motives. With daddy out of the way, the older brother seems to gain a little more confidence, but he underestimates Solomon's resolve. So to do this is actually an attempt to begin to usurp the throne that he feels is his, still does. So let's see if he can beguile Solomon. Verse 19, "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And she said, 'I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you.' She said, 'Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife.'" Now, I don't know why Bathsheba gave into that, but she does. "King Solomon answered his mother, 'And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah.' Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today.' So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died." Now this is, obviously, Adonijah has overstepped his bounds. He has plans, and Solomon in his wisdom sees it. recognizes it, and sticks with his word. If you prove yourself wicked, then I will bring you down. But if you prove yourself innocent and humble, I'll let you live. Well, the proof is shown here. And he's put to death. Now what this is, back in 2 Samuel 12, the punishment that God laid down, or the judgment that he laid down for David's sin with Bathsheba, would be that your house would have blood on it. It will not escape from here. And here's another son that is put to death. Amnon was first, then Absalom, and now we have Adonijah. And it just carries on through his whole life, through David's whole life from that point right past his death, it continued. And so this is the type of thing that God had revealed to David would happen. It comes into play at this point once again. But Solomon, showing himself wise, showing himself very wise, which, speaking of wisdom, the rest of this chapter concludes with him executing wisdom. Let's read through the rest of this. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord your God, or Lord God, before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's afflictions." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from the being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh, which was basically, we're not going to carry it. God promised to Eli that the priesthood would not be through your line. It would be cut off at some point. Here it is cut off. And Zadok would pick it up and be the priest. Verse 28, when the news came to Joab, so he heard about Abiathar, Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord, caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." He said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus says Joab." And thus he answered me. The king replied, "Do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with a sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, struck him down, put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, priest, in the place of Abiathar. So he executes wisely and carefully what David had counseled him to do. And moving further, then the king sent and summoned Shimei, there's the third person, and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem, dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die, your blood shall be on your own head. I want to keep you under my thumb for the rest of your life, mister." Verse 38, Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. And so Shimei doesn't want to die. So he spares himself by just doing what King Solomon says. But, verse 39, it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem, he thought he wouldn't find out, to Gath. In return, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord, solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die? You said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I command you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forevermore. And the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now those actions, you think, well, that's pretty ruthless. Those actions are meant to secure and establish the kingdom. These were threats, internal threats. People who could rise up in seditious ways or rise up and protest or rise up and be disloyal and cause others to be disloyal to the king. So they have to be carefully handled, and he does so. This shows a lot of things here, I think, with these individuals, how arrogant and proud men can be, even in such circumstances that they can think that they, in their confidence, can have things that are not theirs and try to claim them and try to live above their own word, their own law. That overconfidence that we can have, rather than just living in grace and thankfulness, satisfaction, people can become ambitious, want more, demanding, take advantage of a situation, jump on it like Joab and Abiathar did. Hey, we got another son here, Adonijah, not Solomon. I don't know why they did that. Something about that there showed their pride. And this calls for us to not be presumptuous about position and privilege, to take what the Lord has given. Be content. Do your service. Be courageous. Be strong, as David tells Solomon, and fulfill the charge of the Lord. The wisdom displayed by Solomon is shown here as well. Something of his character that will show throughout the rest of his reign. As he prays to God, give me wisdom, God grants him amazing wisdom. Now I want to conclude with these last words over to 1 Chronicles 29. If we could say these are the last words of David recorded. It's a prayer as he concludes his life and he charges Israel. He charges Solomon, his son. He lays everything out. He provides all these offerings for the temple, everything that's needed for things to be done after he's gone. And in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, let me just read these last words and just let these words sink in a little to you. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? What is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely, joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads, paid homage to the Lord and to the king. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings, and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king second time, and they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time he reigned over Israel was 40 years. And we'll conclude with that as we've already read that. So this is how it all concludes. David giving honor to God and pledging the nation to God and having them commit themselves to serving him, including his son. That's the type of leadership. That's good leaders. That's a good transition. That's how it all should end for a good king like this, to have such loyal subjects of Benaiah and Zadok and others. You know, it'd be our prayer that God raise up Benaiahs and Nathans and Zadoks like that amongst his people, amongst his church. And may God raise up the Bathshebas even and the Barzillais in our midst that kind of bring that spirit to the church of loyalty and service and caring for what's right and doing what is godly and honorable. And may God protect us from the spirit of Joab, the spirit of Abiathar and Shimei, those individuals, those spirits that divide, that are selfishly ambitious, that want what is not theirs to claim, that are presumptuous, assuming, and could be a threat to the people of God. May God raise up leaders and leadership to promote that good corporate spirit that the Bible wants us to pursue and defend and guard and preserve it from being undermined by the Joabs of the world. And may we strive to join David around the table of the Lord, giving praise and honor to him in his kingdom, which will come. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and your scripture and the history that is there. Thank you for the life of this chosen instrument of yours that you raised up, that you selected and brought forward and lifted up. You taught him, you chastened him, and you matured him. And he was a king and a ruler and an example for all. And we're blessed to learn from this, but we understand he is just a mere shadow of the greater substance that lies ahead in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us 1,000 years later in the history of Scripture. We're grateful to be his subject. We're grateful to be citizens of his kingdom. We're grateful to be recipients of the blessings and the honor that are his. This son of David, may we give him honor and glory and praise. And may he use us now and in our time as a church, as a people of God, to serve his purposes here, to be loyal and to show our loyalty to him, to be ambassadors of him on this earth, to build his church, to proclaim his message, to stand by his name on this earth, because it is a great name, and it is that in which we want to be known by his servants. And we're grateful, Lord, to be that. And may you bless us in our efforts, in our devotion to honor and glorify this Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.